Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Hear now the Word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. And now please turn to Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 25 through chapter 3, verse 4. Again, hear the word of God. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. May the Lord bless this reading of his word as well. Amen. Well, as we continue our look at the Abrahamic church, we'll find here in Genesis chapter 17 that this chapter serves to reinforce and build upon what we've looked at in our two previous sermons on the Abrahamic church. Here, as we look back, we had a sermon on the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw four promises in that covenant, and all four of those promises are reiterated here in Genesis chapter 17. So you have a reference to the land promise. God gives Abraham a land promise. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. We saw that based upon Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, that this everlasting possession of Canaan pointed really to the everlasting inheritance that we have in heaven. And that's how the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, understood it. Sometimes we think, well, they had no idea about any of that. Well, we shouldn't impute modern ignorance back to the original recipients of these promises, because they did understand the land promise as a promise of heaven. In chapter 17, we also see the seed promise reiterated. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed is the word in the original, your seed after you. And what is the covenant? For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed. We saw in Galatians 3:16 and 3:29 that the seed promise is ultimately a promise of Christ, who would descend as the seed of Abraham and accomplish redemption. And then also it refers to all who by faith are united to Christ and so become the seed of Abraham. Well, the third promise that is reiterated here is, of course, the worldwide blessing, that the grace of this covenant would reach to all the families of the earth and they would be blessed. In verse 5, God says, your name shall be Abraham. That is, Abram, his previous name, meant exalted father. But Abraham means, as it says there in verse 5, a father of many nations. So it's emphasized here that Abraham will be the father of all believers, the father of many nations who will be discipled by the gospel. And finally, the promise that's central to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of God himself, is spoken in verse 1. I am Almighty God. Walk before me, that is, in my presence, and be blameless. And then in verse 7, I will establish an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. So God promises himself as the covenant God of Abraham and his descendants. So all of these promises that we looked at before are emphasized in chapter 17. Then we see in our most recent sermon on Abraham, we talked about Abraham's faith as a faith in the unseen, that Abraham had the eyes of faith to see things according to God's promise that outwardly did not appear to be so. That's interesting. In Genesis chapter 17, we see here that Abraham receives two visible reminders to aid his faith in God's unseen promises. So his faith is a faith in the unseen, but God's now giving to him certain reminders, certain signs to stir up his faith. And those signs are visible. God is condescending to Abraham's weakness. And those two reminders that God gives are these. First, a personal reminder. He changes Abraham and Sarah's names from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, to reinforce that he's going to keep his promise to give him offspring and to expand his family and ultimately bring all these promises to pass. So that was a personal reminder. But there's also a corporate reminder, a mark that is placed upon the covenant community that begins with Abraham and his household. And that corporate mark or reminder is, of course, circumcision. And what we're going to be looking at this afternoon is circumcision, how it was used, what the significance of it was. We're going to try to understand circumcision, and then by looking at how it applies to us today, we're going to make some comparisons and some applications. And so this afternoon, I'm going to give you two premises, which I'll outline, and then a conclusion, followed by some very direct application, most of it being doctrinal in nature. So first, we have our first premise. And I've tried to come up with a catechism-style definition for circumcision as we see it in Genesis 17. So here, the first premise is this. Circumcision was an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers and their households were admitted into the visible church, reminded of the necessity of conversion, and strengthened in their faith. Circumcision was an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers and their households were admitted into the visible church, reminded of the necessity of conversion, and strengthened in their faith. What I'd like us to do is just go through each element here and draw out of the text confirmation for this premise or definition. So first, circumcision was obligatory. It was required. It was a command that God gave to Abraham and to his household. In verse 10, the Lord says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." That is, you shall observe it. You shall practice it. It's required. It's obligatory. Not just for Abraham, but it's for him and for his descendants after him. Every male child among you, God says, shall be circumcised. Then in verse 14, it's reiterated that this is obligatory. This is required. It says, "The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." It doesn't just say that it's a sin. The Lord says, such a one has broken my covenant, has broken the covenant. This obligatory nature of circumcision is given a sort of a narrative of confirmation in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 and following, where we see Moses, after God has appeared to him in the burning bush, he's getting things together, he's got his wife Zipporah with him, and he's in the wilderness, and listen to what happens. He's heading perhaps back to Egypt. It says, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So here it's very clear that Moses had not circumcised his son in accordance with God's obligatory command. And so God chases him down in the wilderness to slay him for breaking his covenant. And it's only when his wife steps in and circumcises their son, Gershom, that God lets him go. So this is obligatory. Circumcision is nothing to play around with. It's not something that's optional. Secondly, circumcision was a sign to represent and a seal to authenticate God's covenant promises to Abraham. Circumcision was a sign and a seal, a sign to illustrate and to point to represent God's covenant promises, and a seal to authenticate them, to confirm that they're true, that God is faithful to keep those promises. These were reminders that Abraham needed as he's seeking to believe in the unseen. So these four major promises are set forth. Verse 10 says of circumcision, "This is my covenant." It's very strong language. This is my covenant. Later, he says it's a sign of my covenant. But God uses very strong sacramental language. Circumcision represents the covenant. It's called the covenant. Verse 13, "It shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now, this should remind us of other passages where sacraments or ordinances of God are given the name of the thing that they signify. You'll recall in Matthew 26, verse 26, Jesus says, "This is my body." He's holding up the bread of the Lord's Supper. It represents his body. It's a sign and seal of his body, but he says, "It is my body." And you can recall also in Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus holds up the cup. He says, "This is the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood." Well, it represents, it signifies the covenant, but Jesus says it is the covenant. This is sacramental language to show that circumcision is a sign and seal of God's covenant. Thirdly, circumcision was an outward emblem of God's everlasting covenant of grace. It's not just any covenant that's being represented here, but this is God's everlasting covenant of grace. You can count the number of times that the word everlasting appears in Genesis chapter 17. This is an emphatic teaching of the text that God is representing the substance of his everlasting covenant of grace with this outward emblem of circumcision. It cannot be dismissed as merely a national sign, a national mark, but it's a mark of God's spiritual everlasting covenant. We see in the imagery of circumcision that it really brings out God's covenant dealings with us in Christ. That there is the shedding of blood in this sign. That there was no circumcision apart from the shedding of blood, which points, of course, to Christ when he was cut off by the Father, when he was killed and his blood was shed for our trespasses. You see that circumcision was done and performed on the eighth day. That is the first day of the week. We have a seven-day week. So the eighth day is the first day of the following week. And this reminds us, along with a number of other eighth-day references in the Old Testament, it really points forward to the resurrection of Christ, which was on the eighth day. And it's that resurrection power that Christ enables us to use in our sanctification, which we'll see in a moment is part of circumcision. But in the imagery of circumcision, we also see the male foreskin. This is pointing to natural generation as the means whereby we inherit the corruption that we receive from our first parents, from our father Adam. This is where we get our sinful nature. This is how we become part of the Adamic line and become guilty of Adam's sin. It's this connection through natural generation that the corruption proceeds. We also see an imagery here of the cutting away of the flesh, which points us to the Spirit's work of sanctification and of regeneration, removing our sinful flesh and giving us newness in Christ, taking away our sin and giving us hearts of righteousness and holiness. So there are all these elements of God's covenant set forth in circumcision. Some have doubted that circumcision is really a spiritual sign. But the way that it's used in the Old Testament takes away all doubt. Deuteronomy 10, 15, and 16 says this, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So circumcision gives them these outward benefits, but then the emphasis is on a change of heart. The flesh of your natural disposition and heart must be taken away. You must be regenerated. Chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So circumcision points to heart circumcision according to God's everlasting covenant of grace, that we might love him and serve him. It's a spiritual sign. Fourthly, circumcision was applied to professing believers and their households. Circumcision was applied to professing believers and their households. You see the case of the professing believer with Abraham, verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So there's the professing believer. He's not an infant. He's 99 years old. In addition, you have Ishmael, who was 13 years old. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, if you read Genesis 17, there's no explicit reference to Abraham circumcising an infant. Of course, Isaac was yet to be born. But clearly, there are clear examples of adults, or those 12 and over, being circumcised. But there is the command that the household of professing believers be circumcised as well. Verse 12, God says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." Verse 26, "That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." So Abraham was circumcised and his household, all the males in his household, received this covenant sign. Fifthly, circumcision granted public admission into the visible church. Circumcision granted public admission into the visible church. Here you have, for the first time, God setting up a covenant community where there is an outward sign of visible membership in it. And many theologians, though they recognize the foundation of the church in Genesis 3:15, will actually, for all intents and purposes, make this the beginning of the covenant community, because it's the point where God sets his people apart from the world with this visible sign. I'm not sure we'd want to go too far in that direction, but it's a significant thing. Circumcision granted public admission into the visible church, into the covenant community of those who professed faith and their household. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "They must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And whoever doesn't receive this sign," it says, "he has broken my covenant." So it's talking about covenant membership, being a part of the people of God, apart from which, it says, you'll be kicked out of the people of God. This is confirmed in Exodus 12, 48 and 49. Again, confirming that this is dealing with the church, not just a nation. Because in Exodus 12, it says, "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord," clearly a spiritual event, a spiritual ordinance, "let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Ecclesiastically, spiritually, in terms of the church, Gentiles could be brought in through circumcision. They were full members of the Israelite church. And circumcision gave them public admission into these privileges. Sixthly, circumcision reminded God's people of the necessity of conversion. Circumcision reminded God's people of the necessity of conversion. This wasn't saying that these children who were circumcised were regenerate, were converted. The female children didn't even receive a sign. So that's totally out of the picture, this idea that circumcision saves or indicates that the child is regenerate, but rather it reminded them of the necessity of conversion. And it reminded even adults who received the sign. It's a reminder, conversion is necessary in the dealings of God with his people. Verses 10 and 11, it speaks of the male children receiving this covenant in the flesh of their foreskins. It was a reminder of their original sin contracted through natural generation in their connection with Adam, a reminder that they come into this life with a fleshly nature that needs to be taken away by the Spirit of God. So it doesn't demonstrate that they are saved. In fact, it points to the fact that they need salvation. So Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." These are circumcised Jews. "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So the emphasis here is you need a new heart, and you get this reminder every time a male child is born on the eighth day. There is that reminder. They need a new heart because of what Jesus will accomplish on that eighth day, on that first day of the week in the future. Seventhly, circumcision strengthened the faith of God's people. Circumcision strengthened the faith of God's people. So Abraham, yes, he needed to be reminded of the truth that conversion is necessary. He needed to be admitted into the visible church. But especially for Abraham, as a believer who is professing his faith, who already has faith, who already is justified, circumcision would have strengthened that faith as an outward indication of God's unseen promises. So in Romans 4:11, it says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." So not only did it have significance for the children, but it also had significance for adult professing believers to strengthen the faith that they are professing. So we've seen confirmation of this initial premise that circumcision was an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers in their households were admitted into the visible church, reminded of the necessity of conversion, and strengthened in their faith. Well, this brings us to our second premise. Our second premise is that New Testament baptism has replaced circumcision. New Testament baptism has replaced circumcision. And in this premise, as we seek to unfold some warrant for this type of assertion, there are six P's that we need to remember. The first is that circumcision points to the same fulfillment as baptism. Or we might flip it around. Baptism points to the same fulfillment as circumcision, and that fulfillment is regeneration. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Baptism doesn't fulfill circumcision." And people who say that are absolutely right. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant, but the fulfillment of baptism and the fulfillment of circumcision, that to which these things point, is regeneration. We see in Colossians 2:11 through 14 that according to Paul, these two signs point to the exact same redemptive reality. Baptism and circumcision both point to regeneration. Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of your sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him together, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So you see the similar imagery that circumcision is this taking away of the flesh, just like in regeneration, the old fleshly heart comes out and the new heart comes in. And in regeneration, there is faith and there's justification and our sins are wiped away just as the water of baptism would cleanse. These two things, baptism and circumcision, point to the same fulfillment, regeneration. Secondly, baptism serves the same purpose as circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant. Galatians, Paul's writing to the Galatian churches, and there's a controversy. Jews and Judaizing teachers are coming into the church and they're saying, these Gentile converts are not true members of the covenant because they haven't been circumcised. They need to be circumcised or they can't even be saved. They can't even be justified. Now, in addressing this issue, Paul makes a very important statement in Galatians 3, 27 through 29. He proves that circumcision doesn't save. He proves that it didn't save in the case of Abraham. So then the argument would come back, well, okay, Paul, if it didn't save in the case of Abraham, but he still had to do it, then why, if it doesn't save the Gentiles, don't they still have to do it? You haven't completed the argument. And so he says, in Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In a sense, an outward, like you put on clothing, an outward emblem, a jersey for a sports team. By baptism, it's not circumcision that unites the covenant community outwardly, it's baptism. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul closes the argument by saying, yes, Abraham wasn't saved by the sign of the covenant, but he still had to do it. And we're not saved by the sign of the covenant, but we still have to do it. But that sign is baptism that unites us as the church of Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed. And if you think of it this way, if you're driving into Detroit and you see a sign that says 10 miles to Detroit, it's a sign, it's not the city of Detroit, it's a sign pointing to it. It comes before the city and you go through and then you drive through Detroit and then you get 10 miles out of the city and for some reason you look around and you see another sign that says 10 miles to Detroit in the reverse direction. That's a little bit of a picture of what it is with circumcision and baptism. Circumcision pointed to all these redemptive realities before Christ, and baptism comes after Christ. But both signs are pointing to the same reality, to the same city, just as both of those signs were both pointing to the city of Detroit. So baptism replaces circumcision, but you'll notice in Galatians 3 that Paul gives some qualifiers. He says there's some things that are different with baptism compared to circumcision. He says that there's no longer Jew nor Greek. In other words, this is for all nations. It's no longer centered in Judea. Now, Gentiles could join the Old Testament church, but they had to travel to the temple, this centralized location to worship God and so on and so forth. But now baptism is for a church that is now universal. It's not centered in Judea, in one single nation. Paul also points out that baptism is for all economic classes. Baptism is for all economic classes. And I've preached on this before. I'm not going to get into the issue of slavery and how it factored into circumcision. But it's suffice to say, baptism is no longer associated with slavery, or it's not associated with slavery in the same sense that you see in Genesis 17. In the New Testament, when it speaks of household baptism, it uses the restricted word oikos, which means parents and children. But in Genesis 17, in the Septuagint, it uses the broader term oikia, which would include the servants and the slaves. So it is different. There's no economic class difference with this sign of the covenant. And thirdly, it's for both genders. This is the most obvious difference. It's no longer just for males within covenant families, but baptism is administered to all the members of God's covenant, male or female. Well, thirdly, baptism is applied to the same persons, with the caveat of what I just mentioned, some of those differences. It's applied to the same persons. It's applied to professing believers, and it's applied to their households. You see this in Acts 16, 14, and 15, with the conversion of Lydia. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" So baptism throughout the book of Acts is administered not just to individuals, but when somebody converts, it's to their household that this sign is given as well. Philippians 3:3, Paul speaks to the New Testament church and he says, "We are the circumcision." Why? Because we have the sign of the covenant. We have baptism. We're the visible church of God. Well, fourthly, baptism accompanies the same promise that circumcision accompanied. And that is the conditional promise, repent and be saved. This is the essential conditional proclamation of God's covenant in the world today. From the very outset in the New Testament church, from Acts 2 on, this was the promise that then was accompanied by baptism. Acts 2, 38 and 39, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So he says it's to you and to your children and to professing believers and their children throughout the world, those who are part of that called out community of the church. They receive the promise and baptism to signify it. And the people who repented on that day received that sign, just as they would have received circumcision had they repented in the Old Testament. And then we see, as I said in Acts 16, we see households receiving baptism as well, along with that promise. Well, fifthly, baptism emphasizes the same precepts. The same precepts. The law of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what circumcision pointed to. And Romans 6:4 says this, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And he goes on to talk about Christians upholding the law, Christians having a heart that desires to delight in the commandments of God. And this is precisely what circumcision pointed the Israelites to, this life of obedience. Well, sixthly, baptism threatens the same penalty, the same penalty. For those who don't embrace the redemptive reality of their baptism, they don't embrace the truths that are proclaimed in their baptism, the washing of the blood of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there is judgment. Hebrews 10, 28 through 31, this is the same judgment Jeremiah, we read earlier, pronounced upon the Israelites. But in Hebrews 10, 28 and following, it says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment," so it's the same, but in a sense it's worse in the New Testament, "of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing?" Notice, in a sense, members of the New Testament church are set apart by the blood of the covenant, even those who fall away and were never saved. Speaking of someone who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, they're in the visible church, they're baptized, they're God's people. Nevertheless, judgment is upon them if they don't embrace the reality of it. So it was true of circumcision, it's true of baptism as well. So we must conclude, we must deduce that New Testament baptism is an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers and their households are granted visible church membership, reminded of the necessity of conversion, and strengthened in their faith. What do we do with that? Well, there are at least four applications that need to be made. And most of them are doctrinal, but the final one is a bit more practical. The first application is that baptism must be applied to the infant children of professing believers. It simply must. If baptism replaces circumcision, then those who receive circumcision, unless God has tweaked it, altered it, and we saw Galatians 3, while some things were changed, that aspect was not. Unless something is different, baptism would apply to the same demographic of believers and their household, which includes their infant children. As Jesus says in Luke 18:16, of the children of his disciples, he says, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. That phrase, of such, means theirs. They possess it. Now, if they possess the kingdom, but they're not allowed to have, if I may say so, the measly little sign of the kingdom, they possess the thing itself. If you owned Detroit, but you weren't allowed to put up a sign, infant children, as possessors of visible church membership and those who are due that privilege, they deserve, they must have the sign of the covenant. Somebody might say, well, the infant doesn't know what's going on. The infant doesn't know what's going on. So what's the point? What's the purpose? Well, did Isaac know what was going on when he received the spiritual sign and seal of God's covenant in circumcision? If God says you should do it for Isaac, apparently it was in Isaac's best interest. So in the same way, wouldn't it be useful today? See, any argument against infant circumcision, any argument against infant baptism is an argument against infant circumcision as well. Somebody says, but the infant may not be elect or regenerate. We just don't know if the child is elect or regenerate. Well, the sign was given to Ishmael, and God knew that Ishmael was not elect and certainly not regenerate. Yet the sign was given to him because he was part of the visible church. You say, well, then why? What's the purpose? Well, think of it this way. If you're going to plant a seed in the soil, whether you're planting a garden or you're a farmer planting a field, when do you nourish the soil? When do you compost the soil or even perhaps fertilize the soil? You'd want to do it before or at least at the same time as you're putting that seed down. You don't put the seed into barren soil and hope something grows, and then if you see something sprouting up, then you put it in. No. You want from the very outset for that seed, though you don't know if it's going to germinate, you want it to have every advantage, every means of growth and germination. And so that's what God does. He puts covenant children in a situation where they have this sign of the covenant that their parents can tell them about. They have the oracles of God. They have all of this compost, all of these nourishing nutrients, so that like Timothy, from infancy, they can know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation. Baptism must be applied to the infant children of professing believers. Secondly, neglecting to baptize the infant children of professing believers is a big deal. It's a big deal. I know that's a controversial thing to say, but neglecting to baptize the infant children of professing believers is a big deal. If circumcision, Genesis 17, applies today, then what we're saying is to fail to apply that sign today, in a sense, is breaking God's covenant, in some sense. That to do that is to deny them a privilege that they have. Some people will say yes, but many intelligent, godly believers, even theologians, deny children the sign of the covenant. What do we make of that? Well, certainly many people, many Christians that are more godly than anyone in this room, more knowledgeable than anyone in this room, have held that position. But think of Moses. Who's godlier than Moses? Who knew theology better than Moses, in a sense? Moses made that mistake. He didn't circumcise his son, and the Lord was going to kill him for it. It was a big deal. But we shouldn't let this horizontal concern for who holds what position to come into play. The question is what God has commanded. And if someone as godly as Moses dropped the ball on this issue, then we ought not to be uncharitable toward others who may be incorrect on this issue as well. But neglecting to baptize covenant children is a big deal according to God. Thirdly, presuming all baptized children to be elect or regenerate is a dangerous error. Presuming all baptized children to be elect or regenerate is a dangerous error. We must avoid any notion that this sign of the covenant does anything more in its administration and at the time of its administration than point out the need for conversion. Now, as God works in the heart of that child to bestow saving grace, we pray, then that sign of the covenant becomes a means of strengthening and cultivating faith in the life of that covenant child. But it does not give us the right to presume that the child is saved, nor does it in any way save the child. Some people look at that idea and they say, well, then that makes baptism just a wet dedication. It makes it worthless. It makes it subpar. It's just a wet dedication. Well, really, it just makes it a less painful circumcision. That's all it is it becomes the equivalent of circumcision, because circumcision didn't save anybody. Circumcision didn't give anyone the right to presume their election. Circumcision just meant that there was going to be a prophet who was going to come to your town and say, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Esau, Ishmael, numerous circumcised Israelites, sadly, are in hell today. And the same is true with baptism, apart from God's saving grace. Well, finally, as a child of Abraham, you have a duty to embrace and live out your baptism. That's why we receive baptism, not just as a one-time thing. I got up, I gave my testimony, you know, we had a celebration, then it's over. No. Baptism, whether you're baptized as an adult, whether you were baptized as an infant, baptism is a lifelong means of grace. We ought to be constantly looking back to what is spoken of in that act, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. It ought to be calling us to cut ties with the world and to cleanse ourselves of every bit of filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to bring holiness into completion through the fear of God. That is what our baptism means for us on a daily basis. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 6. That's what John the Baptist says to us in Matthew 3, 8, and 9. I know he's speaking of circumcision. I know he's speaking to Old Testament Jews, but it applies today. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Your baptism is not to cause you to become lax or presumptive, but rather to stir you up to bear fruit worthy of repentance, worthy of the profession that you have made. The Lord knows those who are His, but let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may that be true in the life of every single baptized person here. Amen. Father, you are our Father. Abraham is the father of the faithful in a sense, but you are our Father. You have begotten us again unto a living hope. You have given us your Son. You have poured forth your Holy Spirit. We pray that those blessings would be present in the life of every single baptized person here, Father, that not one would be lost, and that as you look down upon us, that you would have mercy upon us where we have failed to live out the commitment of our baptism to walk in newness of life, that you would stir us up once again and wash us of our sins in a fresh new way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.